Buck Russell, this chap here, friendly looking chap, isn't he? Was a gentle American football coach at Georgia South College. And he was famed for the time he arranged for a couple of men to burst into a routine team meeting and throw a 6-foot hissing rattlesnake onto the table the squad was gathered around. As you can imagine, when the snake landed on the table hissing, everyone scattered and screamed. And after the commotion, Eric then regathered his shaken players and thundered, "When cocaine comes into the room, you're not nearly as apt to leave as when the rattlesnake comes in, but they'll both kill you." And of course, he was saying, how blind can you be to these guides in his care? In the US, thousands more die from cocaine than snake bite, but cocaine doesn't look dangerous. Actually, it feels controllable and pleasurable. But open your eyes, he was saying. It kills. Now, Matthew's gospel will make no sense unless you see the snake, the killer, that has to be exposed and dealt with. And we get that at the start. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. That's what the angel says to Joseph in a dream. Jesus, he'll save his people from their sins. And this theme comes again and again in Matthew's gospel. Can we see it bottom left on page 982 in front of us here? Here again, the killer is being exposed. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, he's saying, how can you be so naive? Wake up. It's not where you go and how you wash that defiles you. It's your heart, the human evil that comes out of that fountain. And why is it that leaders are elected and deposed? Why is it that kingdoms rise and fall? Why is it that families break up? Well, here's the problem. Here's the rattlesnake that can kill. It's the problem of the human heart, cut off from God, and as a result, evil and unable to stand. But we heard last week, there is hope. There is hope in the identity of Jesus. This is who he is. What about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Lord. You're God's King. And tonight, Hugh Palmer will be preaching on that subject, Jesus our Lord, from Colossians 1, 15 to 23. All things have been created through him and for him, and in him they all hold together. Wonderful to come and hear about Jesus our Lord tonight. Can I please commend with you to come? And if you're not going to come, I want to ask, what else have you got to do with your time? Anyway, let's keep going. But the church stands forever as it gathers under that confession, Jesus is Lord. And what enables Jesus to establish his everlasting rule? That's the question. How can he do this? Well, it's because whilst other kingdoms fail and falter, his kingdom does not fail and falter because he deals with this issue of sin. The rock upon which Jesus builds his church is his own death and resurrection. Let's have a look at that together. Do you see verse 21 as we look down? Immediately, Jesus goes to this. Here's his identity. Here's his mission. This is why the church will never be defeated. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So the reason the church will stand forever is because it alone has an answer to the problem of the terrible evil in the human heart. And in this passage, did you notice that Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem? He must be killed. In the Greek, that's it is necessary that. I have to do this. He insists on its necessity. Why must he go and die? Because, ladies and gentlemen, your sin and mine is so deadly. In Matthew's gospel, leading up to this passage, Jesus speaks again and again of the reality of sin's consequences when a holy God judges it. So again and again, he speaks of a real place called hell. And it's amazing, you know, in the 20th century, the church stopped speaking about hell. If you look at preaching, this subject kept being left out. So I've got here a funeral card. It's a privilege to speak at this funeral. And I spoke of the hope of heaven through the resurrection. But how can I do that and not also speak of what Jesus says about hell? I mean, if I fail to speak on hell, I'm listening to myself, not him. Jesus speaks of judgment leading to condemnation, leading to conditions variously described as weeping or lostness, gnashing of teeth or flames of fire. I mean, it's just overwhelming. And he says, this is why I must die. Look, for example, just what Matthew's gospel alone says on this subject. Have a look. So here is the Lord Jesus, and he is the theologian of hell. So he says, and anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Matthew 5 verse 22. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Matthew 5 verse 29. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Matthew 7 verse 13. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8 verse 12. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, 28. They'll throw them into the blazing furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, verse 42. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the only Jesus there is. This is the only Jesus there is. If this isn't Jesus who says these words, then we have no idea who Jesus is. Now, why does loving Jesus, passionate Jesus, caring Jesus, life-transforming Jesus, why does he, of all people, not keep silent about this? Because this is the very reason that he came into the world. Because unless he fulfills his mission and comes to die, the destiny that awaits men and women is beyond thinking, beyond bearing. So he says, because of his love, I must go to Jerusalem, and I must be killed, and I must rise again. And so here, his cry at the climax of Matthew's gospel. On that Good Friday, he shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he is forsaken, so we need never be. He cries that so that we can gasp, my God, why have I been accepted? So whenever you hear the name Jesus, and I find I hear it a lot at the golf club, and you'll often hear it, I'm sure, in the office, but whenever you hear it, and however it is said, and with whatever tone, you need to say to yourself, under your breath, he died for me. He died for me. Jesus, he died for me. Now, it's only when we see the enormity of the rescue that Jesus must perform to go to Jerusalem that we then see the reason for the severity of the rebuke that Peter receives. Now, Peter up to this point has been having an outstanding day, ladies and gentlemen. He's just identified that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of all creation, the Messiah, and on that statement the church will be built. He's having a great day, but then Jesus, who is God's king, starts talking about going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter goes, you can't do that. How can a king die? How can he bring his kingdom in by dying? A king belongs on a throne, not a cross. Jesus will go to Jerusalem. You move into number 10 Downing Street. I'll be in number 11. We'll rule. What are you talking about? You can't go to a prison cell. You've got to go to a palace. Verse 22, can we look down? So Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned around and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter wanted freedom from Roman rule. He couldn't see that if Jesus was killed, then actually there would be a wholly different freedom. An eternal freedom. He's just focused on human concerns. And he's not the only one who doesn't want Jesus to die this way. Jesus understands that Satan doesn't want him to fulfill the things of God either. So in trying to prevent Jesus from going through suffering, rejection, and death, Peter is mirroring the temptation that Satan has already laid before Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. You can have your kingdom, you don't have to suffer and die. He was siding with Satan, not with God. And our temptation will be much the same as Peter's at this point. To think of Jesus' death as something unpleasant, unnecessary, embarrassing. I mean, are we like Peter, blind to what the cross was about? I mean, as you see the cross, what do you see, ladies and gentlemen, when you see the cross? Do you see a waste or your rescue? Are you overwhelmed with thanksgiving at what he's done because your sins have been paid for so you don't have to pay for your own sin in hell? You can be forgiven and put right with God? Or is this just very sadly a Galilean carpenter getting executed, another young man and his life wastefully thrown away? Now, sadly, the influence of Satan is still strong and subtle today. Satan failed to stop Jesus going to the cross, but he will try to stop you following the Christ of the cross. There'll be friends, family, neighbors, colleagues who'll be totally blind to Jesus' rescue. A few years ago, I was doing a mission at Oxford University, and John Stott, the rector emeritus here, just before I left for that mission, wrote me a note, put it in my pigeonhole. I opened it up, and it said this. He quoted A.J. Eyre, who was the most famous Oxford philosopher of the 20th century. And this is what A.J. Eyre said about the cross. And John Stott wrote this quote in the note. The idea that Jesus died on a cross for our sins is intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. And then John Stott wrote, I'm praying that you will go to Oxford and unashamedly preach the cross. And when I arrived at Oxford, Professor Richard Dawkins, the famous Oxford atheist, wrote in the student paper, I'm not concerned about this student mission. Fortunately, Oxford students are too intelligent to respond to the rubbish Rico Tice is preaching. And so it's not surprising that having established Jesus' identity, verse 16, you're the Messiah, and Jesus' mission, the Son of God must go to Jerusalem and must be killed. Verse 24, Jesus then turned to the disciples and tells them that the issue is not only that being the Messiah means the cross, it's also that following the Messiah means the cross. And as we come to this point, we come to one of the most critical Christian books written in the 20th century. And it was written as an exposition of this verse, verse 24. Of course, it's Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He opens the book with, and this Bonhoeffer, as you probably know, was a German pastor who opposed Hitler, and he was executed 3 weeks before the end of the war. And he famously began this book, The Cost of Discipleship, with the words, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And the whole book is an exposition of this verse, as I say. And Bonhoeffer lamented the fact that the German leadership of the church in the 1920s and 30s had said to the millions of Catholics and Lutherans, look, this is who Jesus is. Got that clear? He's the Son of God. This is why he died. He died on the cross for you. But then thirdly, when it came to verse 24, take up your cross and follow him, deny yourself, the German church had said, listen, you come to church Sunday morning, and if you want to take that verse seriously, become a monk, a priest, or a nun. That's what they'd said. Bonhoeffer describes it. And he says, what emanated through Germany was cheap grace. You can get forgiven, but you don't have to die for Christ. You don't have to deny yourself. And he said, this is the key reason, this cheap grace, that the Nazis were not opposed. Bonhoeffer said there were churches in Germany on a Sunday morning, they would sing two hymns in a row, perhaps three, so they didn't have to hear the screams from trains taking Jews to Auschwitz across Germany to Poland. They'd organize the program so they didn't have to hear it. And he said they weren't taught, verse 24. So what will we do with this verse? As some of you will know, this is Archbishop Ben Quashy, and he preached here earlier in the year. And he's an extraordinary archbishop. He lives in Jos, northern Nigeria. You can see it there. His house has been burned down 3 times. He's had guns put to his head. His wife, Gloria, has been raped and almost lost her sight from being beaten. They've adopted 50 orphans from the local area, from all sorts of families, Muslim included, but homeless children. They will not leave their flock. And, you know, it's interesting. Again, they and their flock, surrounded by these violent, radicalized Muslims. When Dick Lucas, a London pastor, sees him, Dick's 94, he always says when he sees Ben Quashy, "Ben, I can't believe it. You're still alive." Now, that's the leadership that Bonhoeffer called for, but it's not just the leaders. Look at verse 24. Hold on to your seats. Do you see what it says? Verse 24. "Whoever wants to be my disciple." Whoever. And that means, and this is so appropriate for Tina getting baptized today to be hearing this and for us praying for her. Number one, it means a change of allegiance. The essence of Jesus' demand here are the words, "Deny themselves and follow me." Jesus tells anyone who wants to be one of his people to turn away from their allegiance to themselves and follow him. And he's saying a true Christian is one who no longer lives for themselves, but for him. And it's a simple and brief instruction, but it's profoundly radical. And we could never even begin to contemplate this unless the Holy Spirit did his miraculous work in our hearts, whereby he causes us to be born again as we come to Jesus. So amazingly, this is what we long for, because we've been given a heart transplant. It's the miracle of the Spirit's presence. So I'm not just saying it. I know that the Spirit will come and do his work in the Christian to cause us to long to go in this direction. But what a battle it is. Jesus identifies our fundamental problem, the snake within. We are essentially, ladies and gentlemen, self-serving creatures. My instinct is towards self-preservation and self-promotion. And Jesus calls us to deny self and follow him. And in Luke's gospel, in the parallel passage, he says, you have to do it daily. Daily. What does it mean today? And we think about this as we do and get our heads around it. Let me give you a reality test. Here it is. Who's the right to tell you how to live your life? And what's our gut response to that? Who's the right to tell us how to live our life? I mean, who's the right to tell you how to spend your time? What your priorities should be? How to conduct your relationships? The manner in which you go about your work? What you do with your money? And surely our instinct is to reply, no one. No one's got the right to tell me how to run my life. But as we'll see in tonight's sermon on Colossians 1, we are creatures of the living God, made and sustained by him and for him. And it's absurd to live in God's world as if we are the ultimate authority in our lives. And it's ironic. Often children grasp this much better than adults. A friend of mine called Marcus, he's a pastor, heard this discussion in a supermarket between a mother and her sort of 6-year-old daughter. So the mother said, it was in the sort of next door aisle, "Who's the boss of you? Who tells you what you to do?" And then followed up her own rhetorical question with, "You are. You're the boss of you." Obviously impressing on her daughter the key principle about the rights of the individual in modern society. But her daughter instinctively replied, "No, mummy. I trust you. I love you. You're my boss." At which point there was apparently a stunned silence. But it's clear the daughter knows who the boss really is. It's her mother. Her mother tells her right and wrong. Her mother tells her when it's bath time and bedtime. Her mother's a boss who's unconditionally committed to her little girl. She'd put a hand in the mixer for her. She also provides for her. She loves and cuddles her. She encourages her. She establishes her limits. Well, God provides all we have. He establishes our limits. He calls us to deny ourselves. He sends his son to die so that we may be forgiven, and his spirit so that we can have our hearts transformed. I mean, let me ask you, what more could he have done? What more could he have done? And we have this deadly snake within our sinful nature, and we must constantly deny and repudiate it. And it will be a lifelong struggle. The word for this, of course, is mortification. But it's a battle with our irrationality, our moral perversity, our lack of sexual self-control, our selfishness, which so often rots up family life, our fascination with the ugly, our celebration of other people's disasters, our lazy refusal to develop God's gifts, our antisocial tendency, which inhibit true community, our proud autonomy, and above all, our refusal to worship the living God and take gifts he's given us as gods themselves. And Christ came to help us, ladies and gentlemen, nail this fallen nature to the cross. But this is important. As we affirm what we are by God's creation, we mustn't nail that as well. So things like our rationality, our family life, our hunger for love, our artistic creativity, our days off with friends, the Rugby World Cup. Can I remind you that at this very moment, England are playing Tonga, and I'm here talking to you. I can't believe it. And we don't nail that to the cross. That's a wonderful thing, the Rugby World Cup. John Stott said this: what we are, our self or personal identity, is partly the result of the creation, the image of God, and partly the result of the fall, the image defaced. The self we are to deny, disown, and crucify is our fallen self. Everything within us that is incompatible with Christ Jesus. The self we're to affirm and value is our created self. Everything within us that's compatible with Jesus Christ. So we're not to be ascetics. I'm an evangelist, and sometimes non-Christians are put up because they put off the Christian faith because they see a sort of rather pointless asceticism. No, we celebrate life. John Stott was so striking. How did he live such a self-disciplined, self-sacrificing life? Well, he loved bird watching. He loved entertaining at the Hookses, which was this farm he had on the edge of the coast in Wales, a glorious place. And if you got to know John Stott, it was obvious that his enjoyment of these things revitalized and fueled and inspired his service. So yes, we do deny self, but that doesn't mean we don't celebrate life. And nevertheless, we can't let this verse go. I mean, do you see the next thing it tells us? A call to die, verse 24. And we must remember that where Jesus is going. Let's not forget that as I say that about celebrating life. He's going to the cross. Here, verse 21, he suffered and be rejected and die. And his point is that following Jesus means going the same way. Matthew is writing his gospel in the Gentile Roman world. Crucifixion was what happened to rebels, slaves, and criminals. So how did you keep 60 million slaves in order? You crucified them. So you'd see a fellow slave nailed to a cross, and you'd think, whatever my lot, rebellion isn't worth it. As they suffocated to death and bled to death, it's not worth it, naked. And Jesus says, if you follow me, discipleship could mean martyrdom, dying on a cruel cross in thirst and agony. And Jesus says, I'll die for you, but you must be prepared to die for me. What a call for our sister Tina today. I'll die for you, but you must be prepared to die for me. His election manifesto is come and die. And in England, just as the church in the 20th century failed to preach hell, so, like the church of Bonhoeffer's day in the 1920s and 30s, so often we fail to appropriately preach this call to die. We've made it sound safe, whilst it's profoundly radical. There'll be a great cost to following Jesus, be it comfort, time, careers, relationship, money. I mean, be warned. 10,000 Christians were murdered last year. 10,000 at the very least. And following Jesus means going the same way. And I've got to admit that I felt that we're in such a state in the church in this country on this that I wrote this book warning people about really communicating the real cost of following Christ in evangelism. Here's the little book I wrote. It's called Honest Evangelism. And it says, be honest about the cost of following Jesus. It sold very well this year. I've sold 11 copies. It's gone outstanding well this year. It's been amazing. It's really massively added to my income, I can tell you. But be honest about the cost. But secondly, be honest about the cost of not following Jesus. Be honest about those verses in Matthew's gospel that come again and again and again. Chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 13. There is a place called hell. And as we think about absorbing this call from Jesus, can I say, actually, it's great we've got this resilience talk from Professor Jenny Gallagher tomorrow night. Wonderful to invite non-Christians to. Let's invite people from all over the city. Jenny, with her understanding and decades in public health, will speak with great wisdom in terms of what's happening in London and how we can be resilient to that. But she'll also unashamedly speak of Jesus Christ, the most resilient man. Think of him in Easter week. Think of him, absolutely set on the cross, a tough skin. But as he said on the cross, a soft heart. On the cross itself saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, of his murderers. Ultimate resilience. It's going to be a great night tomorrow night. Come, bring friends. 7 o'clock downstairs. Well, some may say, and let me close with this, look, I'm sorry, but the price is too high. It's just too high. Some might be tempted to catch Tina at the door and say, Tina, are you sure? Don't, why not just walk away with it from this? And you see, there's a convincing reason. A convincing reason that Jesus gives his followers to follow him. Let's have a look down as we close. Verse 25, can we see over the page? For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he'll reward each person according to what they have done. Now, Jesus' purpose here is to teach us some perspective. There are two different time frames in which we need to keep in mind. By nature, we tend to focus on our present circumstances. And that reflects a very present-orientated culture, which is so often immediate and instant. And is there any time of year where this sense of the instant is not more intense? September, back from holiday, get on with it. How hard it is to get our Bibles open to pray and to really focus on the things of God. And here Jesus lifts our eyes from the present. And well done coming today, this morning, so that you can do this. And he lifts our eyes to the far horizon. He lifts our eyes to the future. And he insists that it will last forever. And indeed, by his resurrection, it proves that it will. Again, I hold a funeral card. You know, it's the past certainty of the resurrection gives this future hope. The future will last forever. And Jesus then says, there's a connection between the choices we make now and the future that awaits us. He says here, look, you're business people. And you business people, use your commercial sense in a spiritual as well as financial way. So here are these two approaches to life. And I wonder if you can see where they both go. There they are. One half, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Christ, lose your life for his sake, forsake the world, keep your soul, share his reward and glory. The other half, and there'll be some here today grasping at this, leaning to this, live for yourself, ignore the cross, follow the world, save your life for your own sake, gain the world, lose your soul, lose his reward and glory, and find yourself for eternity in hell. When King Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Emperor, died in AD 20, he was the richest and most powerful man in the world. 180 years later, officials of the Emperor Otto, so in 1000 AD, opened up his tomb and they found an amazing sight. There was the skeleton of the king enthroned. His crown was on his head and he was surrounded by treasures. With one bony finger stapled to this verse in the Gospels. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? The richest and most powerful man in the world had himself buried with his finger stapled to this verse because he'd been thinking about it. And so must we. So must we. I close by asking you these two questions. What will you do about your soul? And what will you do with Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Well, there are some who've come this morning and you're not a Christian, but you know who Jesus is and you're convinced he died for you. And actually now, as you've seen Tina's baptism and as you've heard these verses, you're at the point where you want to follow Christ. You've heard about the cost. You know it's to take up your cross. Yet still you trust him to lead you. And indeed, the Holy Spirit has caused you to long to follow Christ in your heart. Well, if that's the case for you, here's a prayer that you can pray. I'll read it once, and then if it's right for you to become a Christian now, this day, this morning, please do it. Here's the prayer. Heavenly Father, I've rebelled against you. I've sinned in my thoughts, my words, and my actions, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross so that I could be forgiven. Thank you that I can now see clearly who Jesus is and why he came. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me to follow him, whatever the cost. Amen. And if that's right for you, then why not echo this now, slowly, phrase by phrase, in your own heart, to become a Christian this very day. So echo it after me, I'll say it, then in your own heart, in the silence, echo it. Heavenly Father, I've rebelled against you. I've sinned in my thoughts, my words, and my actions. Sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived. And ask you to forgive me. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross so that I could be forgiven. Thank you that I can now see clearly who Jesus is and why he came. And please send your Holy Spirit to help me to follow him, whatever the cost. Amen. Well, if you've prayed that prayer, it's a great day. I've got a little book here I'd love to give you at the door. I'd love to take your name so I can pray for you. So do come and see me afterwards.